Men, Exodus chapter 18, the Bible reads in verse 1, when Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, and that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he'd sent her back, and her two sons, of which the name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I've been an alien in a strange land. And the other was Eliezer, for the God of my father said he was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife unto Moses into the wilderness where he encamped at the Mount of God. So this chapter pretty much revolves around this character, Jethro. And this character, Jethro, is a little bit of a mystery in the sense that we don't really know that much about him or where he's coming from. Just to refresh your memory, back in chapter 2 of Exodus, when Moses flees Egypt and he had killed the Egyptian and Pharaoh is going to kill Moses, so he gets out of there and he flees into the desert and he ends up helping out this guy's daughters when they're drawing water. And so he ends up meeting Jethro, and the Bible says that he was content to dwell with the man. And so he ends up working for Jethro, just having a humble job of keeping the flocks of Jethro, and he ends up marrying Jethro's daughter, Zipporah. Now, the Bible describes Jethro as the priest of Midian. You know, so you're wondering, like, is this guy worshiping the God of the Bible? I mean, is this guy worshiping the true God? Is he a good priest, or is he just some kind of priest of whatever paganism, or, you know, who knows what the guy's into, right? The Bible doesn't really say anything beyond that he's a priest of Midian, okay? And then when we get into this chapter, we get a little bit more of a feel for this guy, because when Moses ends up telling Jethro about the victories down in Egypt and the plagues and how they brought the people out, and I mean, Jethro looks and sees that there's a couple million people here that have come out of Egypt. Let's look at Jethro's reaction. Look at verse 9. It says, and Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which the Lord, and notice the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. So this is specifically referring to Jehovah here. It's not just the Lord in general. It could be another religion or something. I mean, this is the God of the Bible. It says, which the Lord had done to Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, blessed be the Lord, who hath delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who hath delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, for in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them. So, you know, when you read that statement, well, now I know that the Lord's above all gods, you know, I guess you could take that a couple different ways, because if you take it in the sense of, well, now I know that, I didn't used to know that, then it makes it seem like he's into other gods, or that his religion is not pointed toward the true God, but now he knows that the Lord is the true God. So then you could look at it as, you know, now he's hearing this word being preached to him, and he believes in the Lord now, and this is his conversion right here to worshiping the true God. Okay, or you could just take it as, you know, hey, I always believed in the Lord, I was always trusting the Lord, but now I know and understand his greatness to a higher level, you know, than I did before, now that I've seen this great manifestation of his power or what he's capable of. So that's why I say this is a little bit of a mystery here. It's hard to just come down for sure and say, yeah, this guy is for sure the priest of the Most High God, because, you know, the Bible teaches that there's the Levitical priesthood that God instituted at Mount Sinai, and then there's the other priest after the order of Melchizedek. You know, where does this Jethro fit into the program of any kind of a priesthood? It doesn't seem like this guy's priesthood is legit. You know what I mean? It seems like he's kind of just this cowboy of a priest in that sense. You know what I mean? It doesn't seem like he's sanctioned. But, you know, could it be possible that he's worshiping the right God, but he's just kind of taken on an unsanctioned title of being priest, whatever that meant to him? We don't really know. So that's why there's a lot of mystery around this character, Jethro. But what we do see is that now he's trusting the Lord, now he believes right, and then later his son is going to be invited in Numbers chapter 10, verse 29, to join with the nation of Israel. The famous statement by Moses where he says, come with us and we will do thee good. He says to this guy's son, you know, so in essence his brother-in-law, he says, come with us and we'll do thee good. And the guy says, no, I'm going to go do my own thing. And he says, no, I really want you to come with us because you know the wilderness and you can help us, you can help guide us and so forth. So that's pretty much all we know about Jethro. There's not a lot in Scripture on this character. But let's assume for a minute that this guy is or was, part of a false religion earlier, and he's just now converting. Well, then the lesson that we could learn is that you could still get great advice from your parents or, in this case, in-laws or older, wiser people, even if they're not necessarily Christians or saved. The Bible says the children of this world are wiser in their generation than the children of light. So even if your parents aren't saved, they still could just impart to you certain character lessons. So you don't want to just have this attitude, oh, my parents aren't saved, therefore my parents are scum and meaningless and have nothing to offer. Amen. And there are some people who have that attitude. Sometimes you get these zealous new believers, and because their parent isn't saved, they act like, oh, my parent is just a complete idiot or something. Look, you need to still honor your father and mother, even if your father and mother aren't saved, even if they're mixed up in a false religion, and you should focus on the things that you like about your parents. Focus on the good things that your parents have given you. And even heathen parents, maybe they taught you a work ethic, or maybe they, you know, just practical things. Maybe they just taught you this tip or that tip. And you should be thankful for those things and honor and respect your parents as much as you possibly can, even if they're not 100% right or maybe they're not even saved. Still try to get what you can from them, because sometimes people that are older might just have wisdom in certain areas of life just because they've been around. And if you're smart, you'll listen to people. And Jethro gives him some great advice here and he listens to it. He doesn't say like, well, who do you think you are? I'm God's man here. You know, I'm the guy who ordained you priest? My brother Aaron's about to be the high priest, and I don't think you fit into this program. You know, he still is willing to listen to his practical advice, because Jethro in this chapter just gives him some really practical advice about delegating. It's not like a spiritual teaching here. It's more just, look, man, the pace that you're going, you're going to burn out. Let me help you. You need to delegate. You need to be in this thing for the long haul. You're going to wear out. Here's a system of how to organize the congregation. And he ends up listening and following it, and God blesses it, and it's great advice. Now, here's what's interesting, though. This guy Jethro, like I said, there's very little in Scripture on him. Not a lot here. But, you know, there's actually a religion that claims this guy Jethro as their founder. And this religion has almost 1 million people in it, believe it or not. You've probably never even heard of it, okay? It's called the Druze. Who's ever heard of it? D-R-U-Z-E. D-R-U-Z-E. So this is a small religion, you know, when you think of 7.5 billion people in the world. But still, there are about 800,000 to 1 million members of this religion called the Druze. Now, I didn't say Jews, okay? So YouTube, don't give me a strike now, okay? I'm talking about the Druze, all right? D-R-U-Z-E is the name of this religion. Now, that's not what they call themselves, though. That's what outsiders call them. What they call themselves is, it's in Arabic, but the way it would translate into English is the people of monotheism, right? So they're really obsessed and into the fact that they only worship one God, and they're really into the oneness of God, okay? Now, this religion, if you look at it, is like a total antichrist religion, because it's all about just like mixing faiths, and it's like a total hybrid of religions. Let me just explain to you a little bit about this religion called the Druze, okay? It's considered an Abrahamic faith because, you know, it's monotheistic. And, you know, it'll be classified with like Christianity, Islam, Judaism, and this tiny religion called the Druze. Well, what it actually is historically is a spin-off from Islam. Okay, so it developed as a spin-off from Islam originally around 1000 AD, and the people who belong to this religion live in Lebanon, Syria, Israel, and Jordan. So it's right all in that region there of the Palestine region. And the people in this religion, they believe in reincarnation. Okay, so if you look at this, it's like half Eastern mysticism and half so-called Abrahamic faith because of the fact that they believe that they're going to be reincarnated and that you keep getting reincarnated until you finally merge with the supreme consciousness. You know, you merge with... Look, that's exactly what Hinduism teaches. That's pretty much like Buddhism with Nirvana is not that different. And so, and even the Greek Orthodox Church teaches this thing about merging with God and becoming one with God and everything like that. So they believe in being reincarnated. Now, one of the differences with Hinduism is that Hinduism believes that you might get reincarnated as an animal. Like you could go from person to animal, animal from person. These people believe that you only come back as a person. You don't come back as an animal. Okay, but here's the thing. Isn't it interesting how all of these false religions always want to emphasize the oneness of God? So you've got the Muslims, right? And they have a whole big doctrine about oneness, and they harp on that, that God is one. God has no son, and it's just one. And then, of course, the Jews, they say this thing every single morning where they misquote the Bible, and they say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So they give this thing about the oneness of God. That's not what the Bible actually says. What it actually says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." So it's one Lord, meaning there's only one Jehovah. It's not multiple. But what they're trying to say is that God is one, like that's his attribute. He's this oneness God. Really? That's funny, because one of the first things God ever said was, "Let us make man in our image." There goes oneness out the window in Genesis chapter 1 of your Torah that you claim to read, but the problem is you're reading it blindfolded, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ. When you believe in Jesus Christ, the Bible says the veil is removed. Now you can understand Scripture. And in Genesis 1, it's "let us make man in our image," because God is not a oneness God. God is a Trinity. Amen. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. That's who God is. Is and always has been. So you got the Jews that are into oneness. You got Islam that's into oneness. And if you just Google the word oneness with nothing else, just Google the word oneness, all the results are Hinduism. It's like a page of Hinduism. So you got Hindus, Muslims, Jews. Okay, and then you have the oneness Pentecostals, where they believe that Jesus is actually God the Father, and that there was no such thing as the Son of God in the Old Testament. It was just Jesus. It's called the Jesus-only movement, okay? And now you're even having evangelical Christians and Baptists getting sucked into this false doctrine that denies the biblical teaching on the Trinity, okay? And when we say the Trinity, by the way, we're talking about the standard, traditional, orthodox view of the Trinity, not some weird twist on it or spin on it, okay? We're talking about the classic view of the Trinity, one God, three persons, and all that. I'm not going to go into that because that's not what the sermon's about. But the point is, this religion, the Druze, is going to be perfect for the Antichrist. Oh, and by the way, they believe that the guy who founded their religion, they believe that he never really died, that he's just hiding somewhere, and that he's going to have like a second coming where he brings them into this new golden age or whatever. So when the Antichrist comes, he's going to unite the Muslims, the Jews, so-called fake Christians. He's going to unite Hindus and Buddhists. So he's going to be this kind of a crossover where he brings everybody in, okay? And look, you know what's not compatible with that teaching is the teaching of the Trinity. And you say, well, how are the Catholics going to be brought into the fold? They're into the Trinity. Except that most Catholics don't even know their own doctrine. And that all they'll do is have Vatican III or something and just put a little different. They'll say, well, you know, the Trinity's a little different, you know, or whatever. They got the quadrinity anyway since they're worshiping Mary. You know what I mean? So the point is, I don't think they're going to have any problem sucking in their members to just follow the Pope off a cliff and believe in whatever weird, you know, thing he tells them or whatever. But look, don't fall for this garbage that says, oh, we're all worshiping the same God. That's not true. That's not true. I'm not worshiping, well, there's only one God, we're all worshiping the same God. Wrong. okay? If you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. And by the way, this religion, the Druze, the reason I say it's like a perfect Antichrist religion too is because these are their religious texts. They'll take the Old Testament, New Testament, and the Quran, and Plato, and Socrates. You know, they'll just bring in all this stuff. And then they have their own scriptures that no one's allowed to read because you have to get initiated. And then even once you get initiated, you're still not allowed to read their scriptures because when you join their religion, you're called an ignorant one. And you have to, like, climb the ladder and you know, and that's how all cults are, too. Like the Mormons, Freemasonry, where, you know, Scientology, right? Where you have to get deep into it to figure out what they believe. True religion tells you everything up front. There's nothing hidden. Nothing's a secret. All the doctrine is just right there in the open, right? Just here's what we believe, and we're not ashamed of any of it. When religions are hiding teachings and you got to get to different levels of initiation, that's of the devil, okay? Because that's they love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, okay? So anyway, even though it's kind of an insignificant religion in the greater scheme of things, it's still almost a million people, so it is a substantial amount of people. But have you ever heard people say this thing of like, oh man, there's just so many religions in the world, I don't even know what to pick, you know, it's so confusing. Folks, there aren't as many religions as you think. Because really, here's what you got. You got Christianity, Islam, Judaism, Hinduism, and Buddhism. And after those five, you only get to tiny religions. And really, even the ones that have a million people, that would only get you up to like 10. If you included like the Druze and maybe you include like Sikhism or, you know, these other ones as you start getting into like, you know, 20 million people, 1 million people, smaller things. And look, what are they? Look, Sikhism and the Druze are just spin-offs of Islam. And Islam is a perverted spin-off from Christianity. And Judaism is just the people who didn't accept their Messiah when he came, the Christian Messiah. So, you know, when you look at Judaism, Islam, and Christianity, Christianity is the right one. And then you just have these perversions or spin-offs. Judaism. And they say we came from Judaism. No, Judaism is a spin-off of Christianity because it's all based on rejecting Jesus. It's a religion based on rejecting Jesus that was created after they rejected Jesus. Because, look, their temple wasn't destroyed until 70 AD. And that's when they fully became what they are today, which is this, you know, band of gypsies who basically don't do animal sacrifices or anything, right? It's just all, it's a new form of Judaism that had to be invented after the temple was destroyed. So it came after Christianity. It's just based on rejecting Christ, reacting negatively toward Christ. So put that in your pipe and smoke it, okay? And then, you know, Islam is a perversion of Christianity. Sikhism is a spinoff from Islam. The Druze is a spinoff from Islam. And then what else does that leave you with? So those are your so-called Abrahamic religions. It's not hard to figure out that Christianity is the right one, folks. Okay. What do you have beside that? Over here, you got your Buddhism and Hinduism. It's all just this reincarnation junk. Okay. These people's whole goal in Buddhism and Hinduism is to stop being reincarnated. Like, their life is that bad that literally their goal is to stop being alive. That's why it never has gotten popular in the West, because we're just having too much fun over here. You know what I mean? We're not just all wishing for death every day. And you know what God said, though, is all they that hate me love death. So why would we seek death? Like, oh, the worst thing would be to keep living. We just need to die and never come back. Wouldn't that be great? We're like, no. We're looking for streets of gold. We're looking for a mansion in heaven. We want to see Jesus Christ. We're not just counting down until we can just merge into some consciousness and stop existing and die. Bizarre. And then once you figure out that Christianity is the right religion, it isn't hard to figure out who's actually following the Bible. Because, you know, you look at the Roman Catholic Church, the East Orthodox, they're so far from following Scripture, it's not even funny. It isn't hard, folks. If you seek the Lord, you're going to find him. Every country, every continent, you know, it's out there. If you're looking for it, you'll find it. Amen? So anyway, I that was a little bit of a tangent, but that's kind of a significant thing about Jethro is that the Druze says, we're founded by Jethro. We go all the way back to Jethro. Even though it started in 1000 AD, they claim Jethro. You're like, what did this have to do with Jethro? I'm tying it together now, okay? It all makes sense now. They claim, oh, we're following Jethro. Like, it's this competing system. Like, you know, we didn't go with Moses and all that. You know, we stuck with Jethro. Whatever. You know, it's just totally made up. It's basically just, hey, let's find a character in the Bible that the Bible doesn't say much about. Let's find a mysterious character and just be like, yep, that's our founder. That's him. Yeah, we're founded by Jethro in 1000 AD, you know. All right, anyway, so let's jump back into the chapter here. Verse number 1, when Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, and that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back. Now, here's another character that the Bible doesn't tell us a ton about, Zipporah, but let me tell you something. When you look at what's there, you don't get a real good picture of Zipporah with what's there. Okay, and I'm going to refresh your memory on some of the stuff about Zipporah, but you get the picture that Moses and Zipporah probably didn't have a very good relationship. Okay, because what do we know about Zipporah? Well, we know he marries Jethro's daughter, he marries Zipporah, they have a couple kids. Okay, but the first time we're introduced to Zipporah is in Exodus chapter 4, when basically God is going to kill Moses because Moses has not circumcised his son. And then Zipporah ends up angrily circumcising her son and throwing the foreskin at the feet of Moses. Now, this, you know, when you're fighting and somebody's throwing a foreskin at you, that's a knockdown, drag-out fight at that point, you know, when the foreskins fly. So basically, you know, she throws it, you're a bloody husband. Now look, why did the child need to be circumcised? Was it Moses' idea? It's God's commandment. So here's Moses trying to obey God, trying to serve God and do what's right, and what's his wife say? Oh, you're a bloody husband, you know. That's a bad attitude. She's not supporting him in serving God. Like he's basically serving God in spite of this woman is the picture that we get. It's a sad story, right? Not only that, but here we get this little tidbit that Moses sent her home. So basically, you know, he takes her with him to Egypt because, you know, there's no point in the story where it says, you know, then at this time it became too much for Zipporah and Moses said unto Zipporah, go home. You know, we don't get anything like that. This is all we get. You know, the Bible doesn't give us every detail, right? The Bible's already long enough and it doesn't give us every detail. But it says here that Moses' father-in-law is bringing Zipporah after he'd sent her back. So all of a sudden we're like, oh, wow, Zipporah isn't there. We just learned that she's just coming back to be reunited with Moses. So get the picture. He takes Zipporah down to Egypt. He's following God's call on his life. He's going there to be the great deliverer of Israel, and he's heading down there. On the way there, he has a big fight with his wife. She throws a foreskin around. And then once they get down there, at some point, we don't know when, he ends up just sending her home. Like, just go home. You know what I mean? I gotta do this. You know, things are getting too intense. It's getting too difficult or whatever the reason. He sends her back. Now, in Zipporah's defense, the good news is it says he sent her back. So at least we know that she didn't just forsake him or bail out on him and say, like, I'm out of here, nuts to you. You know, at least we know that Moses sent her back. So Moses obviously was either stressed out because she's just calling him a bloody husband and throwing things, or maybe just he's worried about her safety, but for whatever the reason, he sends her back. But then when we read about this reuniting of Moses with Zipporah, it's not exactly a poignant reunion here, okay? Because look what the Bible says here. It says that Moses' father-in-law took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he'd sent her back, and her two sons, of which the name of the one was Gershom, and we'll talk about that in a minute, and Eleazar. It says in verse 5, and Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came unto his sons and his wife, unto Moses into the wilderness, where he encamped at the Mount of God. And he said unto Moses, I, thy father-in-law Jethro, am come unto thee, and thy wife, and her two sons with her. And Moses went out to meet his wife. No, Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and did obeisance and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare, and they came in. And it's just no mention of even hi. Now, obviously, we know he's reunited with his wife and yada. But we see here that everything about his wife that's mentioned is actually negative. There's really nothing good mentioned. Just that they're fighting, there's anger, she gets sent home. And then when they're reunited, it's just the emphasis is on hanging out with the father-in-law. And you don't really see anything where he's hanging out with his wife that much. So, I mean, the moral that we could draw from this is that we see people in the Bible that God greatly uses, and they're imperfect people. So God doesn't only use perfect people. So if your life isn't perfect, don't worry about it, because God can still use you, all right? And you can still do great things for God. I mean, Moses is one of the greatest characters in the whole Bible. I mean, he did some of the greatest works, and yet his family life was messed up. And, you know, he was having problems with his wife. We don't know the details. Maybe we don't even want to know the details. Maybe when we get to heaven, you know, we'll find out. I don't know. Or maybe it's just better to just leave that alone. All right? But the point is, you don't have to be a perfect person to live for God. And not only that, there's always going to be something in your life that's going wrong. Like, your life's never going to be perfect. And some people, the reason why they're so unhappy is because they are trying to have a perfect life. And they're unhappy because they always feel like they're almost there, and then something goes wrong. You know, I'm just about to turn the corner financially. It's round. You're in a round room trying to turn the corner. All right? There's no corner. And here's the thing, I guarantee this, and I'm not trying to just be a downer. I guarantee this, when you turn the corner financially and you're like, "Man, my finances are great," then your health will go bad. Or your relationships will go bad, or your job will go bad or something. Why? Because our life is never going to be perfect. So you have to learn, like the Apostle Paul said, in whatsoever state you are, therewith to be content. You've got to learn to be content. Don't just be like, "Oh man, once I get my finances straightened out, then I'll be happy. Once I can get my marriage straightened out, then I'll be happy. Once I can get my wayward children straightened out and on track, then I'll be happy. Once I can get my church to, man, if I could just get in the right church, if I could just get in a church that's preaching the truth, man, then everything's going to be great." Yeah, except what about all the people that are in a great church and still whining about something else and complaining and murmuring? Why? Because there are two kinds of people in this world, people that are content and people that are not content. Amen. It has nothing to do with their circumstances. If you're the Apostle Paul, you can be content in jail. You can be content in a shipwreck. You can be content in any situation, because he said, "I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." And then other people, you can give them all these luxuries, and they're always going to find something wrong with it. Yeah. Well, but, you know, look at Haman. Haman's the perfect example in the book of Esther. He's got 10 sons. He's got riches, power, fame, honor, and he literally says, "Well, none of this availeth me anything as long as I see Mordecai the Jew, you know, not bowing to me." So it's like one thing in his life just negates all the good things for him. And you know what? People are like that. Everything's great in their life. It's just, "Oh, my finances." It's like, what about your health? You're in perfect health. What about your wonderful wife? What about your wonderful children? You know? Or it's just like, "Oh, man, my marriage. Hey, are you saved? Are you going to heaven?" Look, we all could count our blessings and think of all the good things going for us. I mean, look, I think all of us would like to be Moses at the judgment seat of Christ in heaven, ruling and reigning or whatever. I think all of us would like to have a name like Moses and have the works of Moses and the achievements of Moses. But here's the thing, Moses' life was not perfect. He had some ugly things in his life. He had some negative things going on. And so we need to understand that, number one, God uses imperfect people. So don't get discouraged because your life isn't perfect. You can still do something for God. You can still be greatly used by God. And number two, don't seek to have a perfect life, because you're going to be a super unhappy person, since it's never going to happen. You're chasing something that doesn't exist. No one's life is perfect. No one's. And the people that you envy, because all you see is what they post on Facebook, where they really polish the apple and paint a really rosy picture, guess what? You don't see all the ugly things in their life. I guarantee you that they're there. Everybody has bad things and pain and suffering and just problems. And if it's not relationships, if it's not family, if it's not fine, it's always going to be something. Now, you say, well, I don't know. I know some people, they just seem like they're always happy and everything's. It's not because their life's perfect. It's because they've learned in whatsoever state they're in to be content. That's why they're always jovial and happy and they seem like everything's going great. Because you know what? To them, it is going great because they're just focusing on all the good things, right? And so to them, they're like, and some people right now are probably listening to this sermon and thinking like, my life's perfect. But here's the thing. That's just, but if you were just thinking that just now, great. That just shows how content you are because probably there are negative things and you're just not thinking about them because you're just so focused on the blessings. And that's how we need to be, where we're thankful for what we have and not coveting what we don't have, okay? And don't compare yourself to other people because you don't know what they're actually going through. You compare yourself to other people, oh man, must be nice, or whatever. They have problems, and if all our problems were hung on a line, you'd take yours and I'd take mine, all right? So don't envy other people. So we don't get a positive picture here of Moses' home life or his marriage, okay? So he named his children Gershom, for he said, I've been an alien in a strange land. This is also quoted as, I've been a stranger in a strange land, because the Bible uses the word stranger and alien interchangeably. It just means a foreigner. You know, I've been a foreigner in this land. And then the name of the other was Eleazar, for the God of my father, said he, was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. So this just shows that he was always staying true to the Lord. Even in those 40 years with Jethro, he was for sure still trusting in the God of his father, trusting in the Lord, even before the burning bush experience. He was already faithful. And that's the kind of person that God uses, the guy who's just being faithful in the background. You know, for 40 years, he's in the desert, he's with Jethro, and he's not doing anything public or anything, but he's just faithfully serving God, worshiping the Lord, and God chose to, you know, propel him to something great. But he was just willing to just serve God in the backside of the desert. So that's how we should be, ready to just serve God in whatever the capacity. So he came out there with the sons and everything, and we already talked about Jethro's reaction when he heard about the great things that the Lord did. So then we get into the second part of the chapter, beginning in verse 13. But before that, let's look at verse 12. It says, and Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And Aaron came and all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. So at this point, they're definitely communing with him and they're all worshiping the true God together. And so that's why I'm saying, you know, you could have a lot of strong arguments for both sides of whether Jethro is like actually a priest unto the God of the Bible, or is he not even, was he not even saved before this? Or was he saved, but he just kind of has an unbiblical title that he's taken on somehow? You know, like I said, it's a mystery, and I don't think I can answer that question. I don't think anyone can really answer that question authoritatively, okay? There are a lot of good arguments for both. But anyway, now they're worshiping the Lord, they're eating together, and so forth. But starting in verse 13, we enter a new phase in the chapter, and in the second phase here is Jethro's advice to Moses. And of course, the advice is that he needs to delegate things to other people. Because it says in verse 13, it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from the morning unto the evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, what is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning to evening? So basically, there's just this giant line of people waiting in line to talk to Moses. Big, long line. And Moses is just sun up to sundown, is just like, next, next, next. And Jethro's like, what are you doing? Okay. And he explains to him what he's doing. And Moses said unto his father, verse 15, because the people come unto me to inquire of God, When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws. And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, the thing that thou doest is not good. And of course, Jethro's right. Scripture makes it clear that Jethro's right when this is revisited in Deuteronomy and so forth. Jethro's right saying this is a bad system. This is no good. Now, there are a bunch of things, and I've preached about this a lot. I've talked about it a lot. I even talked about it a little bit last Wednesday. So let me kind of give you a different angle on this tonight, okay? Let me give you a little bit different angle on this. I usually focus on the fact that Moses, instead of trying to do everything himself, needs to delegate so he doesn't burn out, because that is what Jethro tells him. But here's another aspect to what Jethro's saying. Moses is saying that when the people come to him, he teaches unto them the statutes of God. Okay, basically one-on-one. So they get in line, and each one he talks, he says, all right, let me tell you what God's law is in this situation. Okay, that was one of the things that was not good, and let me tell you why. Okay, let's jump down a little bit and look at Moses' father-in-law's advice. Look at verse 20. It says, and thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shalt show them the way therein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, etc. We'll talk about that in a moment. But he says, let them judge the people at all seasons, and it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for thyself, and thou shalt bear the burden, they shall bear the burden with thee. So here's what's going on. Not only is he being taught to delegate responsibility, delegate authority, delegate jobs, he's also explaining to him, don't teach people the Bible just one at a time. You got to teach the whole crowd. Teach the whole congregation. Okay? Then they're going to already know a lot of the answers. Okay? So step one is to have everybody hear it taught publicly. Step two is to delegate other people to answer the easy questions. And then step three is, you answer the hard questions that other people can't answer. Okay, so this is the three-pronged approach here. And here's what we can learn from this, okay? We need churches to be teaching the Bible Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, and actually putting a lot of meat on the bone, and actually teaching the work and the laws and all the things that we need to do, and answering a lot of the tough questions from the pulpit, giving all the answers, and then there'll be less people with questions on their mind. You see what I'm saying? So like you'll be in certain churches and everybody just needs a ton of counseling. And people are just lined up to get counseling from the pastor. And everybody just, I need counseling, I need counsel, I need counsel. But here's what you have to wonder. When everybody needs marriage counseling and everybody needs counseling on this and counseling on that, you know, you wonder, is the Bible being effectively taught from the pulpit? Right. Why are there... And let me just put it this way. When I was young and married and going to church and starting a family and having a few kids, I didn't just have tons of burning questions where I felt like I just constantly like needed to... I got to talk to the pastor. I got to get counsel. I got to talk to the pastor. Because of the fact that the pastor was teaching the Bible from the pulpit effectively... Amen. So he was doing a good job of teaching the Bible, and then I'm reading my Bible. I rarely had a question where I just got to go talk to him and figure out, you know, you kind of see what I'm saying? And look, I'm not saying you're never going to have questions. Of course you're going to have questions. But when people just have a million questions about everything, you have to wonder, are they listening to preaching? Did you read your Bible? I mean, because some of the questions that they ask are a little bit basic or obvious. Now here's the thing. A lot of times it's not necessarily the church member's fault. It could be the pastor's fault. If the pastor is never getting up and teaching on marriage, he's never teaching on child rearing, he's never teaching on these things, he doesn't explain the doctrines of the Bible, then yeah, people are going to have a lot of questions because they're not getting taught anything. So I think we can prevent a lot of the kind of rescue 911 type of counseling needs where it's just like everybody's just urgently needing to talk to the pastor from sun up to sundown by just teaching everything from the pulpit. And you know, typically when people do walk up to me and answer a question, 99% of the time, I'm usually able to point them to a sermon. Because I've literally preached at this church over 2,100 some sermons on all manner of subjects. So out of those 2,200 sermons, I can usually say to somebody, or my staff can usually say to somebody, oh, hey, I did a whole sermon on that. Here's what it's called. Here's where you can download it. I mean, the technology's great, amen? You know, you can find what you need. And so all that to say this, we need to make sure that in church, the Bible is being taught and that we're actually teaching how to live your life from the pulpit. Not just getting up, isn't God good? Jesus died for us. Jesus loves us. Can't wait to get to heaven. But actually getting up and saying, okay, here's how to have a marriage. Here's how to raise your kids. Here's how to run a business. Here's how you're going to succeed as an employee. Right? We need those kind of practical sermons that tell you how to live. That's exactly what Jethro is telling him. Look, tell these people the work that they need to be doing. Tell them God's laws, tell them God's statutes, tell them God's judgments, and then most of the time, when they run into a situation, they're going to know what to do, because they're going to be like, oh yeah, God said X, Y, and Z, so that's what I need to do. Or, oh, who's right in this situation? Well, what does the Bible say? So basically what Jethro is saying to Moses is, give them the Bible. You know, write this down. Which is what, obviously, God's going to lead him to do. He's going to take him up to Mount Sinai. He's going to give him the law. He's going to write it down, and he's going to recite it to the people, and he's going to teach them the Bible. Get a written Bible, and then teach it to the people. That's going to answer a lot of the questions. Then have deputies to answer the easy questions. And then the harder questions, you answer those yourself, and then you're not going to have a line that takes all day. I mean, look, do I really need to, as the pastor of Faith Forward Baptist Church, sit down with someone and explain to them that the rapture is not pre-trib? Right? Because who here, let me just ask it this way, who here believes that they could confidently sit down with someone with the Bible and easily debunk the pre-trib rapture and they know all the places to turn? Put up your hand if you could do that. Right, so here's the thing, do I have to do that? When there's 100 people here who could easily do that. Not to mention all the 100 DVDs on the back shelf that could easily do that. There are 100 people here who could sit down with anybody who's pre-trib and clear that up for them. You know, and if we talked about, hey, who here can prove the Trinity from the Bible? You know what I mean? All the hands are going to go up. Who here can prove eternal security? Who here can show the can give the gospel? Who here knows how to go through the plan of salvation with somebody? Put up your hand. Yeah, I mean, so the bottom line is you've got hundreds of people here who know how to do these basics, and that's great, isn't it? So that basically we can get more done, we can help more people, we can talk to more people. It's not like, well, only the pastor knows the Bible, so everything's got to go through him. No, the goal is to teach the Bible to the layman. And then every man, woman, boy, and girl can answer your question. You know what I mean? And that's the way it should be. And that's one of the things I like about our church is that our church is filled with people who know the Bible. And they don't just blindly believe what they've been taught. They know what they believe. They know why they believe it. They could actually turn there. They don't just know, well, we're not pre-trib. They could turn in the Bible and they know where to turn. Where would you turn, folks? Start calling them out. Where are you going to turn? Matthew 24, where else? Mark 13, where else? Revelation 6 and 7, where else? First, second, oh, come on, you got to get a little more specific than that. The New Testament, no, I'm just kidding. What's that? There you go, Luke 21, you know? You could look, and we could ask other questions and other, we could say, hey, what about the Trinity, you know? One of these oneness bozos, where are you going to take them? Whole book of John, whole gospel of John, right? What's the best chapter in John for this? 17, there we go, I like that. Yeah, I mean, yeah, you could take your pick, amen? Yeah, John 3:16 will fix that. Genesis chapter 1, I mean, yeah, there's all kinds of places that you could go to teach that. So the point is, have a congregation that knows the Bible. Have a congregation that knows the Bible. And you know what? One of the problems in the old-fashioned IFB was that their thing was, oh, you want to learn the Bible? Go to Bible college. They kept it shallow on Sunday morning, shallow on Sunday night, shallow on Wednesday night, and if you wanted to go deep, you had to go to Bible college. Folks, we need to go deeper on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night so that people don't have to go to Bible college to learn the Bible. Why? Because most people aren't going to Bible college. And I want to have a congregation where everybody knows the Bible. You know, I want every man, woman, boy, and girl in this church to have a grasp of the Bible and to understand the basic doctrines of the Bible and even some of the intermediate and advanced doctrines of the Bible. Hey, let's teach everything right here three times a week right here.
Amen.
Okay? And then another thing is, you know, these endless follow-up programs where we win someone to Christ and then we have a 10-week Bible study with them in their living room. Well, you know what? Call me Jethro, but I would say the thing that thou doest is not good. Why would I spend, you know, 10 hours going and bring a Bible study to someone who won't even come to church? I mean, here you got church available to them on a silver platter. It's all set. It's all ready to roll for them, and they won't go. No, you come to me. Again and again and again. Look, I'll go to them to give them the gospel. I'll go to them to invite them to church, but if they're not willing to come to church, I'm not just going to keep going to their living room and teaching them one-on-one. Why? Because what makes more sense? Getting up and teaching 300 people at once or just teaching people one-on-one when you can teach a bunch of people? Now, look, certain things need to be taught one-on-one, like the gospel is best taught one-on-one.
Yeah.
You know, preaching the gospel to a large group, I've done it. If I get opportunities to do it, I like it. I like preaching in schools. I like preaching to crowds. But let me tell you something. Soul winning one-on-one is more effective any day of the week.
Amen.
And look, hey, it's dramatic and cool to get up and preach to 500 students at a school. And look, I'm sure a lot of those students are getting saved, but you know what? A lot of them aren't getting saved, right? But it's when you go to them one-on-one and you can actually talk to them and look them in the eye and go and tailor it to them and actually talk to them one-on-one, that's where you really get the best fruit. And I've always believed that, and I always will. How many times do you see Jesus, you know, winning people to Christ one-on-one? But here's the thing. But then they're like, hey, stay with us, Jesus. Stay and teach us. Remember the Samaritans in John 4? Hey, stay with us. And he's like, nope, got to go. I'll stay 2 days and I'm gone.
Right.
You got to come to me. He goes out in the middle of nowhere, 5,000 people show up,
right,
plus women and children, out in the middle of nowhere. He goes up into a mountain. He goes down into a plain. He goes here, there, and people are coming to him. And people are constantly saying, remain with us and teach us. He says, I got to go to other towns also. So we got to understand that we can't always just spoon feed every convert one-on-one until doomsday. We have to expect people to get in a congregation where Moses can get up and teach all of them at the same time. That's what church is. In fact, this is even called the church in the wilderness in Acts chapter 7. And so church is where Moses gets up and teaches the word of God to people so that they have less questions. He's answering their questions. And look, whenever somebody comes up to me and asks me a question, you know what I always think to myself? Well, if one person's asking me, I bet a bunch of other people are wondering the same thing. I'm going to write a sermon like that. So over the last 13 and a half years of being a pastor, I've been asked hundreds of questions. And guess what that is? Hundreds of sermon ideas. Because if I keep getting asked this, that, it's like, oh, preach on that, preach on that, preach on that. Why? So I can answer everybody at the same time so I don't have to individually answer the same question 200 times. And you know what? God is for efficiency because God put this chapter in the Bible and God used this as a positive example to say, look, be efficient with what you do. Have a church. You say, you don't do discipleship. We have discipleship three times a week. You're being discipled right now. Did you know that? You are being discipled as we speak. You're being taught something right now. Okay, you're being taught a Bible story. You're learning a principle about how to live your life. Okay, that's what church is supposed to be doing. Now look, you're not going to get it all in one service. You go to church 156 times a year. You've learned 156 things at the end of the year. You know, one sermon might really hammer on the Trinity. Another sermon might really hammer on soul winning. Another sermon is about marriage. Another sermon is about child rearing. Another sermon is about your job. By the end of the year, you've got 156 truths that you've learned, one thing at a time, line upon line, precept upon precept. Okay. So that's what we see here, is that God wants us to be efficient. I don't have time, but I was going to turn to Acts chapter number 6, which is like I feel like it's the New Testament parallel to Exodus 18. Because in Acts chapter 6, what happened was the apostles are spread too thin. They're widows, and there are daily administrations that need to be done in the church, and there's a lot of just menial tasks that need to be done. And here's what the apostles say: it is not meet for us to leave the word of God and wait tables and serve tables. We need to choose other men, and then they appoint seven of what we know as deacons. They would later be called deacons. But they appoint these full-time employees of the church, these deacons, just to do the daily work so that they can delegate that stuff. Why? Because they don't want to leave the word of God to serve tables. They said, we're going to give ourselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. We don't want to just get caught up just, you know, taking out the trash and making the coffee and vacuuming the carpet when we have other things that we need to be doing. The only way we're going to be able to get all of our work done is to get help with it, okay? And that's, it's really, if you compare Acts chapter 6 and Exodus 18, God's reiterating that in the New Testament, that look, you can't have Moses or the apostles or any spiritual leader or anything where he's just doing it all himself. And by the way, I'll close on this thought. The desire to do everything yourself is pride on your part, typically. People who can't delegate, you know why they can't delegate? Because they think, well, no one can do it as good as I can. I mean, isn't that really what it comes down to? Like, well, I got to do this myself, because if I delegate it, they're going to mess it up. You know, that's prideful to just think you're the only one. You know, if I'm just like, well, I'm the only one who can preach here. No one can ever fill in for me because I'm just me. That's prideful. Or if, well, all the Bible questions need to come to me because I'm the one who's got the answers. Nobody else knows what they're talking about. That's prideful, right? A humble attitude is, hey, there are a lot of people here who know the Bible. There are other people who could get up and preach. There are other people who can do stuff. It's okay to delegate things and give. And look, when you delegate things, are people going to mess things up sometimes? Of course. But you know what else is going to happen when you delegate things? Sometimes you delegate things and people do a better job than you. You know, I've delegated things before where I was a little bit nervous, like, oh, man, I'm going to pass off this responsibility. I'm like, man, I hope he does a good job. And then they do a better job than I ever would have done. Why? Because I'm not the ultimate. You're not the ultimate. And so be humble enough to pass off responsibilities to other people and give people a little bit of credit that, hey, they have some knowledge. They have some ability. You're not the only person in the world who can be effective at things. Right? Delegate. And you know what? When you delegate, you're helping other people grow too, because you're giving them a chance to learn. Because if you don't ever let anyone else run a soul winning time, run a missions trip, preach a sermon, lead the singing, if you don't let people do that, how are they going to get the practice? How are they going to learn? And you know, that's how you train the next generation of leadership. That's how you train other leaders, and you can multiply your efforts. So, and look, I know you're not a pastor, but you know what? What about in your home, ladies? And look, I'm telling you, you mothers out there, you wives out there, you need to learn to delegate tasks to your children. Let your daughter cook a meal, okay? And you say, well, you know, she's going to mess it up or whatever. So what? Okay, so what if she messes it up sometime? She might even, you know, cook some amazing meal that you've never thought of. Or let's say she messed it up a little bit, but guess what? That's how you learn. You know how you learn? By messing up. You make the mistakes, you mess it up, you get better at it. And you know what? In the long run, letting your daughter cook some meals, letting your daughter do some laundry, letting your daughter do some cleaning tasks and things like that, you know, in the long run, that's going to pay off because now you can do other stuff and that frees. People wonder, how can you have 11 kids? Well, you got to delegate some things. If my wife and I did everything ourselves, well, it wouldn't be possible. You know, if we just had like 11 little Lord Fauntleroys sitting around and we're just waiting on our children, hand and foot. Anything else for you, Master Solomon? Master Isaac? Can I get you anything else, Master John? You know, I mean, look, you're not going to get anything done. It's not going to happen. And plus, you know what? You'd be raising your kids to be a spoiled brat. Hey, make your kids pitch in, teach them, and delegate to them. And then how many, look, I'm not even going to ask for a raise of hand how many mothers feel burned out right now. But I guarantee if I just, if people would answer honestly and I was just like, hey, how many of you mothers out there are feeling burned out in your job as a stay-at-home mom? I guarantee you a bunch of hands would go up of women that are feeling burned out because it's a hard job, right? I mean, just all the cooking and cleaning and homeschooling. I mean, it's a job. It starts early. You know, I mean, the sun comes up and the kids, they just wake up and they're just these balls of energy. I mean, my kids in my house, what time do the kids get up in our house? About 6? 6:30? Yeah, I mean, at 6:30, the kids who are the most work are up and at them. And it's not because they go to bed early. You know what I mean? I mean, you know, we put our kids down to bed relatively early. You know, we get our kids down by what? 7:30, 8, they start going down. Then the big kids go to bed at 9. But we get our little kids down around like 7:30 or 8. 6 a.m., man, 6:30, they're up. We got to get up at like 5 in order if we want to beat them to the punch, you know, and get in there before, you know, they wake up and start terrorizing. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, but look, you talk to people, and by the way, don't let your kids stay up till 11 o'clock at night, okay? It's just people literally have their toddlers staying up till 11 o'clock at night. They have little elementary school age kids stay up till 11 o'clock at night. And then they wonder like, oh, I'm so burned out. Put your kids in bed and have a little you time. You know what I mean? 7:30 is bedtime, amen? All the kids are just like, I hate this church. But look, the point is, hey, if you're getting burned out, then you got to find a way to get a workaround. You know, Moses is getting burned out here. Jethro can see it happening. And sometimes you can't always see it, but an outsider can come in and see it and say, look, you're getting burned out here. You need a new system, okay? So if you're feeling burned out and ripping your hair out all the time, and you know what? You need to get some delegated work. And you know, the hardest time is when you only have little kids and you can't delegate much. But man, as soon as you start getting a little bit older kids, start teaching them, start delegating things to them. And you know what? Typically kids enjoy working. They usually love working. They want to work. Get them to help, okay? And then also learn to make them go to bed at night, okay, early, and then make them take a nap in the afternoon when they're young. Okay, why? So you can get a break. This is what my wife does. My wife even, I think she even wrote a thing about it on her blog, and she called it like remaining sane through naps or something. I'm probably butchering that title of her article, but it was something along the lines of nap time is the key to sanity or something. I'm paraphrasing. But basically, she's saying, look, you know, make the kids take a nap in the afternoon. And the ones that are too old to take a nap, which how old in our house is too old to take a nap? 6, 7? What is it? About 6 or 7. Six, they graduate from naps around 6, age 6, right? But here's the thing. All the kids 6 and up are forced to be completely silent during nap time. So they have to, like, read a book or be silent. And then the little kids take a nap, and we have a silent house for 2 hours in the afternoon to maintain sanity. Okay, and then bedtime to maintain sanity, all right? So work smarter, not necessarily harder. And if you can work harder and smarter, now you're really going to achieve great things in your life when you can do both at the same time, right? And that's what Moses, I believe, did. I believe he was a hard worker, and I believe that he didn't just sit around and be like, oh, man, this was great, Jethro. You know, now I can kick back. Look, the goal of delegating is that it frees you up to serve God more. You know, the apostles aren't like, we need these deacons so that we can take it easy. Hey, they needed the deacons so that they could be dedicated to the Word of God, dedicated to preaching, dedicated to reaching people with the gospel, dedicated to prayer and spiritual pursuits and winning souls to Christ and leading the church and preaching. Not to do nothing, but to do something different that's effective. See, I don't have time to read my Bible. Hey, delegate some stuff and read your Bible. Don't be Martha, be Mary. Amen. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this great chapter, Lord. We thank you for Jethro, Lord, and the Druze really can't claim this guy. But we can, Lord, as Christians, look to him as a man who you used with the wisdom that he had here, and thank you for the wisdom that he imparted here about being efficient and about delegating and just about the fact that, you know, every single teaching of the Bible doesn't need to be taught one-on-one. The gospel is best taught one-on-one, but when it comes to the precepts and the doctrines and how to live, Lord, help us to teach that in the congregation. Lord, if there's anything that I'm failing to preach as a pastor, I pray that you would reveal that to me, Lord. If there's something that I don't talk about, or if there's a portion of scripture that I haven't expounded, or some practical truth that I have not delivered, Lord, I pray that you would just reveal that to me so that I can preach it this Sunday, Lord, and help me not to leave any gaps in my teaching, Lord. And please just bless our church. Bless those who come out to church on Wednesday night in the middle of the week. Give them a safe trip home, and give them a special blessing for attending your house. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.